Today we're continuing a series of sermons looking at the book of Romans, which we're entitling The Fifth Gospel is the title of the sermon series. The passage we'll be looking at is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. If you brought a Bible with you, feel free to open it up, or you can look at the words as they're projected on the screens. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding only as long as the person lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. And if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, this is a dense, somewhat confusing passage. Help us to understand what it says and what you're trying to communicate to us, as well as to the people who read it for the first time back in the first century. We praise you, Lord, for the presence and the work of your Holy Spirit, that whenever we give ourselves to the earnest endeavor of studying your word in order to understand it and apply it to our lives, that you promise you'll be right there with us. And so give us insight, Lord, and make us receptive in our hearts and minds and our wills to do your bidding. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who seemed to be skipping over all the preliminaries and launched into their topic? When this happens, it seems to me that the person who is talking has been having a conversation in their own heads, and now they just turn up the volume for your benefit. And it can be very confusing at times. All of a sudden, boom, you're right in the middle of it. Well, this morning, we return to our study of the book of Romans, which Dale Bruner has called the fifth gospel. And as we do so, it may feel like that to some of you who are a bit confused where we're jumping into a line of thought that has been going on, a conversation that the Apostle Paul has been having with the recipients of his letter. And in case you feel lost, I want to remind you of where we left off in the book of Romans earlier in the year when we were looking at this book of the Bible, and then also what has been covered over the last 2 weeks when Uchenna and Amy led us through chapter 6. Up until now in the book of Romans, the apostle has been presenting an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Christians in the city of Rome. And it is a gospel that he has been proclaiming for nearly 20 years. He is writing this letter in order that he might become better acquainted with his recipients, and in hopes that he might also be able to establish a base of missionary operations there in the city of Rome, as he has plans to take the gospel all the way to Spain. Now, to some extent, his letter to the Romans is a calling card, so to speak. Now, as Paul has been outlining his message of the gospel throughout the letter, the apostle has talked about our profound need of salvation, that we may be very moral in the way in which we live, but we're still lost apart from Christ. We may even be very religious, but we too are lost apart from Christ. And in the final analysis, all of us need God's help because we are all sinners. Then Paul says in chapter 6 that when you come right down to it, all of us actually have a master. Either we are enslaved to sin, or our master is righteousness. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to have a master. And now in chapter 7, the apostle takes up the subject of God's law and its role or its purpose for the follower of Jesus. Now, the words law, commandment, or written code are mentioned in every single one of the first 14 verses in chapter 7, and all told 35 times in the whole passage from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. And the question that Paul is trying to answer is this. Well, if a person can't find a relationship with God by being a good moral person, and if a person can't find a relationship with God by being very religious, then what is the place of the Old Testament law in the Christian's life? I want to answer that question, Paul, or elaborate on what Paul says in answer to that question by talking about two things. One, the new marriage, and number two, our freedom in Christ. First, the new marriage. To answer this question, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage in verses 1 through 7, if you look at it there. And he does it to show us that what is needed now is not for us to observe the dictates of the Old Testament law, but rather what is needed is a radical change of heart that comes from within when we die to ourselves, give up ownership of our own lives, and we become joined or wedded to Jesus Christ in grace. John Stott has pointed out that in the course of this letter, that Paul suggests that there are three possible attitudes that a person can have toward the Old Testament law. The first two Paul rejects, but the third he commends. The three possible attitudes are legalism, antinomianism, and law-fulfilling, loving freedom. He says that legalists are under the law, and they are in bondage to it. On the other hand, antinomians go to the opposite extreme. They reject it altogether, and they claim to be rid of all the obligations and the demands, and they turn liberty into license. However, Paul says there is a third way, and the people of loving freedom seek to preserve a balance. They rejoice in the fact that they are no longer under the burdens of the law. They don't have to measure up to the high demands of the law in order to be accepted by God because of the death of Jesus on the cross. But they also rejoice in the fact that they are now free to fulfill the law. They delight in the law as the revelation of God's will, but they also recognize that the power to fulfill the law isn't in themselves or even in the law itself, but it's in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And people who are legalistic, they fear the law, and they repudiate and they are in bondage to it. Antinomians hate the law, and they repudiate it. But law-fulfilling people of freedom love the law, and they seek to abide by it, not to earn God's love and favor, but simply to demonstrate their love and gratitude to God. Well, how does this happen? Dick Leon, who was a senior pastor at the First Presbyterian Church in Bellevue, Washington, a number of years ago, has expanded this metaphor of marriage into a little drama that I think helps explain what Paul is talking about here. And it goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful maiden by the name of Esmeralda, And she fell in love with a strong, noble, and upright man named Perfect. Soon the two of them were married. Mr. Perfect did everything right, and he expected Esmeralda to do everything right, too. When he left for work every morning, he left out on the kitchen counter a list of all the things that Esmeralda should do that day. And at first, it was a great help in instructing Esmeralda how to order her day and how she could please her perfect husband. She wouldn't have known just the right things to do if it weren't for the list. However, in time, the list became a burden to Esmeralda, and she grew to resent it. She tried hard to do everything on the list, but she never quite got it right. And when Mr. Perfect came home at the end of a hard day at work, having done everything perfect himself, he would check the list and test his lovely wife to see if she had done everything perfectly too. And somehow she never quite measured up. She never did everything just right. Esmeralda found that she not only had trouble keeping the rules from Mr. Perfect, but she grew to hate the list. And inside, she found that she actually didn't want to keep the rules. For example, the list would tell her to bake bread, but she would find a way to leave out the yeast and would secretly delight in the fallen loaf. Or the list would tell her that she was to record the Super Bowl as they were headed out of town, and Mr. Perfect didn't want to miss that, but she mistakenly recorded the Great British Baking Show instead. As much as Mr. Perfect wanted to have a family, this marriage never produced a child. It was barren. A dark cloud fell over the house, and there was no joy in the home. She knew that if she left her husband for an easier life, she would be breaking her vow. No, as long as they both lived, she would be bound by her marriage. Suddenly, though, Mr. Perfect died. And to her surprise, Esmeralda was filled with as many sighs of relief as she was tears of grief. She missed Mr. Perfect for sure, but she felt as though a great weight had been lifted from her shoulders. Death changed her situation. She was no longer bound to Mr. Perfect, and she began to breathe easily, and she began to laugh and to dance again. And then a wonderful thing happened. She met and fell in love with a quiet and gracious gentleman. He was good to her, and soon they were married. He didn't have a list for her every morning, and he didn't test her every evening either. But now, to her surprise, Esmeralda found that she did all the things that Mr. Perfect demanded of her, and even more. And what was better, she did them freely, of her own accord, out of love, not out of duty. Her new husband was so appreciative, and if anything didn't get done, he was so forgiving and generous that she loved him all the more, and she wanted to do even more to please her husband. Well, did I mention her husband's name? His name was Mr. Grace. His first name was Jesus. The middle name was Love. And they lived happily ever after. Isn't that a great story? What Paul is saying in these verses is not that the law was bad or wrong or anything of the sort. In fact, he says that the law is initially helpful in telling us what it is that we should do in order to please God. What the law asks of us is right and true and good. There is nothing wrong with the law itself. The trouble is with us. And very soon the law becomes onerous to us. It becomes burdensome. We're weighed down by it. And it's when we must obey the law that we don't like it, and soon we begin to resent it, and it prompts us to have a desire to rebel. But then, in Dick's story, Mr. Perfect dies, and the legal obligation of our marriage to the law is broken. But here, Paul switches horses in the middle of the stream as he's trying to use the metaphor. The point he is making is that as long as both partners are living, the legal contract stands. But when one of them dies, then the legal contract is broken. However, Paul says it isn't the law that dies, it's we who die, and that we die in Christ, and we are buried with him in baptism. And our death comes about when we take up our cross daily, denying ourselves in order to follow Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? So coming to faith in Christ changes our lives, and we can say with the apostle, I have died to the law through the body of Christ so that I may belong to another, to Jesus, who has been raised from the dead in order that I may bear fruit for God. Now, we desire to fulfill the law of God not out of obligation, but out of love and appreciation for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You know, when I was growing up, my mother used to tell me, comb your hair, Peter, brush your teeth, take a bath, take off those dirty clothes. You can't go to school looking like that. And sometimes I would do what she asked me, but a lot of the time I would just fudge and I would slide by. Like most boys, my habits of personal hygiene left something to be desired. I knew what I was supposed to do, and I knew what my mother was going to say, and I knew that deep down she was probably right, but I still didn't want to do it. But then, in the 9th grade, I met Jill. And after I met Jill, my personal habits began to change quite a bit. Before my mother could say anything, I was brushing my teeth. I was combing my hair. Yes, I did have hair back then. I was looking for a clean shirt. I even began to search for breath mints as well. I not only did what the rules commanded, I did them gladly. And I even went beyond the minimum requirements. I was now living under the compulsion of love, not the gun of the law. And that is what Paul is talking about here on a much larger scale in Romans chapter 7. Do you see it? That's the new marriage. The second thing I want to talk about this morning related to this passage has to do with our freedom in Christ. Last Sunday, we celebrated the 4th of July, and I hope you had fun with your family and friends celebrating this wonderful holiday. The 4th of July is the day in our country when we celebrate the great freedoms that we enjoy, which our forefathers and mothers won for us in creating this nation and freeing us from the rule of King George and England. We truly live in a great country, and millions of people around the world are envious that we get to celebrate and enjoy the freedoms that we live with here, and we should be so grateful. Freedom has always been an important word for Americans, but the word has often had different meanings for different people in our country. For example, when he was running for president, one of the observations that Abraham Lincoln made was that Americans tended to have different definitions for the same word. In particular, he was thinking about the word freedom. He said that for people in the North, they felt like they were champions of freedom because they were against slavery. But the South felt like they were being tyrannized by the North because they thought that freedom for them meant that they should have the right to own enslaved people. Same word, different definitions. What is freedom? In our day, the notion of freedom most often refers to freedom from. And I'm indebted to John Ortberg, my friend, for this insight. We want to be free of restraints, oftentimes when we use the word freedom. We want to be free from anybody telling us what we can and cannot do. We chafe against the loss of freedom because we want to be in charge of our own little kingdoms, thank you. And if anybody else tries to tell us what we should do, then it rubs us the wrong way. During the pandemic last year, I read a great book by James K.A. Smith entitled On the Road with St. Augustine. And in it, he writes that this notion of freedom, freedom from, is the only freedom that most of us know nowadays. We think of freedom as self-determination. And he says that the freedom to decide what is my own good is enshrined even in, for example, what Justice Anthony Kennedy's Supreme Court majority opinion said in Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And there it says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, even of the mystery of human life. Indeed. In other words, Smith writes, for many of us, freedom means, as Justice Kennedy suggests, hands off. I've got this. It's my life. Nobody can tell me what I can and cannot do. And I am free to decide, and no one else, what is good for me. And when every choice I make is a blank check of opportunity and possibility, that's when I know that I'm free. Freedom from, by this definition, is freedom from. It means freedom from any kind of restraint or authority in my life. Ortberg says that there's a problem with this, and that we're not God. We're creatures. We are embodied creatures who have desires, and we've been molded by habits. And eventually, if we're not careful, we can become the kind of people who are actually enslaved by the very desires that we think we are choosing to satisfy. Augustine talks about what he calls the chain of slavery. And he says that part of our difficulty is that we have disordered hearts and distorted wills. And he says that we all tend to go after the wrong things in life, and the consequence of our disordered loves and our distorted wills is that passion and unchecked emotions can lead us down the wrong path. When passion is served, it leads to habit. And habit, when it no longer meets resistance, leads to necessity. And necessity, when there is no power against it, leads to bondage. And that is where many people find themselves today, addicted to many things. We're not really free. However, there is another kind of freedom. It is the freedom for. It's the freedom to become the person that God created you to be, and that deep down you yearn to be. Generous, loving, sacrificial, forgiving, grace-filled, kind. There's a great book by Norman MacLean that was made into a movie entitled A River Runs Through It. Maybe you read the book or saw the movie yourself. And MacLean writes about the way in which he was growing up. There was no distinction in his family between religion and fly fishing. He said that his father, who was a Presbyterian minister, was certain about some truths of the universe. For example, he believed that all good things, from trout fishing to eternal salvation, come by grace. And grace comes by art. And art does not come easy. That's why we become disciples. That's why we practice spiritual disciplines. It's always about freedom. And freedom doesn't come easy. Deep down, we all realize that true freedom isn't freedom from, it's freedom for. It's the freedom that we can have to live as a child of God, empowered by His Holy Spirit, and to choose a life that is pleasing to the Lord, which enjoins Him on His mission of love to a lost and broken world. It's the freedom to say no to the things that draw us away from God, and to say yes to Jesus with our whole lives. It's the freedom and the power to choose to do the good and the right thing, to reject that which is base and evil and headed in the wrong direction. That's when you're truly free. You know, the freedom of an expert fly fisherman is that he or she is able to cast a fly at just the right time, in just the right place, and in just the right way. And that freedom has been acquired through discipline and the transformation of one's life. It comes by grace, and grace comes by art, and art does not come easy. That's the freedom for which you and I were made, friends. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is for freedom that you have been set free. But do not use your freedom as an occasion to indulge the flesh." "Oh, but I'm free to do whatever I want to do," we boast. Friends, that's not really freedom. That road leads to bondage and to destruction. And when you go down that road, you actually lose your freedom. You become a slave to your desires. And the only freedom that is really worth having is freedom in Christ. It's the freedom to live the kind of life and to become the kind of person by the power of God's Holy Spirit that you know will make you a flourishing individual. Let's pursue that kind of freedom today. Think about your relationship with Jesus. Think about all that God has done for you in Christ and the sacrifice that He made and the many gifts of His grace through His Son. Meditate on His goodness and His generosity. Drink deeply of His mercy and His love. And see if in the midst of this reflection that your heart isn't strangely warmed and your desire increased to freely serve Jesus, the lover of your soul, ever more faithfully. In Dick Leon's story, the marriage to Mr. Perfect and Esmeralda was barren. No children, no joy, no life. It bore no fruit. But in the marriage to Mr. Grace, she bore fruit for God, which is holy living, consistent worship, faithful marriages, loving parenthood, generous stewardship, missional living, and sacrificial service for others, all done and more because we now live under the freedom of love, which has no constraints, no limits. William Barclay has written, "Having died to Christ, we are now discharged from all obligations to the law, and we are become free to marry again. But this time we marry not the law, we marry Christ." And when that happens, Christian obedience becomes not an externally imposed obedience to some written code of laws, but an inner allegiance to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for our new marriage in Christ. Amen.